Well, judgment day is coming. Hebrews 9:27 says, "It is appointed for man to die once, and after that comes judgment." In this world, the wicked often prosper for a time, and it seems that people can do evil things and get away with them. And that causes the saints much grief. They wonder about the justice of God. Why do the wicked prosper? In Psalm 73:3, the psalmist says, "For I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked." So the psalmist is jealous of the prosperity of fools. The wicked don't seem to have any consequences for their sins. And then in verse 5 of Psalm 73, he says, "They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind." But then in verse 16, he says, "But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discovered their end." The psalmist was weary when he thought about the prosperity of the wicked in this world, but then he remembered the end of the wicked. And what is their end? Well, verses 18 and 19 say, "Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept away utterly by terrors." The Bible promises that judgment is coming to the wicked. God does not sleep. He will bring about justice. And that's what we have in our chapter this morning. Here we are in Esther chapter 7, and we've seen wicked Haman mostly prosper so far. He's a figure of Satan and all of Satan's seed, and Haman is planning to slaughter all of the Jews in the Persian Empire, and he seems to be getting away with it. He's a king's right-hand man. He has great power and wealth, but chapter 7 is the story of Haman's fall. This is his earthly judgment day. Let's go to the Lord in prayer before we get into this passage. Holy Father, we praise you that you are a God of justice, that you bring every evil deed to account, and that you keep all of your promises, both your promises of life to those who believe in you and the promise to destroy those who reject you and who seek out their own devices. Lord, we pray that you'd help us to see more of Christ here in this passage, and that we would understand more of ourselves and more of you, and that you'd help us to grow in wisdom in light of what you've revealed to us here. We pray these things in the merciful name of our Lord Jesus. Amen. Well, you remember where we are in the story of Esther. Esther has decided to go before the king and to plead the cause of the Jewish people before him. And she goes into the king's throne room without invitation. And that's very dangerous because it was a Persian custom in the Persian Empire that you were not to come before the king unless you were invited. And if you did, often what would happen is you'd be put to death unless the king extended his scepter. In God's providence, the king extended his scepter to Esther and he spares her life. Then the king asks Esther what she wants. And he promises to give her anything that she would ask for. But instead of asking the king for anything, she says, "I'd like to have a feast with you and with Haman." And then at the end of that first feast, the king asks Esther again, "What would you like? What would you have from me?" And again, Esther says, "I'll tell you if you and Haman come to a second feast." And so Esther holds a second feast for the king and for Haman. And that's where we find ourselves in the story this morning. Please join me in reading Esther chapter 7, verses 1 and 2. "So the king and Haman went into the feast with Queen Esther. And on the second day, as they were drinking wine after the feast, the king again said to Esther, 'What is your wish, Queen Esther?' it shall be granted to you. And what is your request? Even to half of my kingdom it shall be fulfilled. So just imagine this. This is a feast with the king, with Haman and Esther. And they've been feasting together for 2 days already. And here on the second day, the king says, Esther, what would you like? I'll give you anything you ask for, up to half of my kingdom. Now, remember, the king doesn't literally mean those words. They're a courtly formality. We find them throughout the literature. It's even in the New Testament with Herod and what he promised. It's a way of saying, though, that this king is disposed to answering whatever Esther would ask from him. And so in verses 3 and 4, Esther gives a very wise answer in four parts. Very wise answer in four parts. In the first part of her request, she says in verse 3, if I have found favor in your sight, O king, and if it please the king. I submit that's a very wise way for her to begin. In her earlier requests to the king, she speaks in the third person. She says, if it please the king, and so on. But here she speaks in the first person. She says, if I have found favor in your sight, O king. She's emphasizing her relationship to the king. She's addressing him as royalty, but also as his wife and his chosen queen. She's reminding the king that he has no reason not to favor her. She's always honored him. She's a loyal queen, and so she makes this very personal. Then the second part of Esther's request is found in the last half of verse 3. She says, let my life be granted me for my wish, and my people for my request. Now at this point, the king must be shocked. He probably has no idea what she's talking about. She's asking the king to spare her life. He's probably thinking about how to put this together. Why is she making this request? Then she ties herself to her people. Spare my life, O king, but also spare the life of my people. Notice she never mentions the Jews by name. It's all subtle here at this point. But she's identifying with her people. Spare my life, and in sparing my life, spare the lives of my people. She's making all of this personal. Notice, she's saying, king, I belong to you. My people are my people. So spare me, O king, and spare my people. Now, Haman, at this point, surely knows what she's talking about. He's probably beside himself. He's thinking the queen is a Jew. And it's dawning on him, what am I going to do about this? That brings us to verse 4, the third part of Esther's request. She says, for we have been sold, I and my people, to be destroyed, to be killed, and to be annihilated. Now, when Esther says that she and her people have been sold, she's suggesting to the king that someone has committed treason against him. O king, someone has sold your queen. Who has a right to sell a whole people and the queen herself? Only the king. But Esther's saying someone else has sold the queen and her people right out from underneath the king's nose. And Esther is uncovering this plot, just as Mordecai did. She's uncovering subterfuge, pointing out that someone has betrayed the king. And she even uses the same three words that were used in Haman's edict: destroyed, killed, and annihilated. So notice she's never mentioned the Jews yet. She's all speaking subtly still, but she's clearly identifying herself with the Jewish people and warning of this treachery of Haman. And that leads us to the last half of verse 4, which is the fourth part of Esther's request. She says, if we had been sold merely as slaves, men and women, I would have been silent. For our affliction is not to be compared with the loss of the king. Now, there are a couple things about this. First, Esther is explaining to the king that she wouldn't have said anything if they had only been sold as slaves. King, I would have even brought this up if we were just being sold as slaves, but the fact that they'll experience that they're all being exterminated means that the king is going to have a great loss. This is how she's trying to make her case. She's saying, all my people are going to be exterminated, and so you're going to experience a loss. A whole portion of his workforce is going to be gone. All this tax revenue will be lost. Now, Esther makes the case this way because she understands the king's wicked heart. The king isn't going to be concerned so much about the fact that all the Jews are being slaughtered as an act of genocide. His personal ethic is not God's law. Rather, the king's ethic is a self-centered ethic. He only cares about people stealing from him and what belongs to him. That's what matters to him. And Esther is wisely speaking because she understands how to get the king to see the right thing to do. She says, this will be a loss to the king with millions of souls at stake. That's a wise tactic for Esther to use. She understands the heart of the king, and she's using her understanding to get him to do the right thing, even though he's not a moral person. But there's another reason these words are wise. Please look back with me at Esther chapter 3. Just flip back a couple of pages. Esther chapter 3 and verse 8. We'll look at verses 8 and 9. Now, these two verses are Haman's original request to the king when he asked the king to exterminate all the Jews. And here's what it says. Then Haman said to King Ahasuerus, there is a certain people. Notice again, he doesn't name the Jews. He just calls them a certain people. The king doesn't ask and Haman doesn't tell. But there's a certain people scattered abroad and dispersed among all the peoples in the provinces of your kingdom. Their laws are different from those of every other people, and they do not keep the king's laws, so that it is not to the king's profit to tolerate them. If it please the king, let it be decreed that they be destroyed. You see those words? That they be destroyed. And I will pay 10,000 talents of silver into the hands of those who have charge of the king's business, that they may put it into the king's treasuries. Now, what's interesting here is that this Hebrew word destroyed is exact sounds to the ear, not to the eye. It doesn't look to the eye this way, but to the ear, this Hebrew word destroyed sounds exactly the same as a Hebrew word for sold. Haman made it sound like he's only going to sell the Jewish people and make a lot of money off of them and give the profits of the sale of this people into the coffers of the empire. But now Esther is exposing this deception. Haman didn't just ask for permission to sell them. He was asking for permission to destroy them, and yet the king thought otherwise. And the king is floored. Haman lied to the king and made it sound like he was telling the truth. And that makes sense of Esther 7, verse 4, if you look back at it, where she says, if we had been sold merely as slaves. Now, why would she say that? She said that because she knew the king hadn't understood what had happened. She had not understood what had happened. And this also makes sense because Haman himself made the decree that they would all be slaughtered. The king didn't make that decree. Remember, Haman had the king's ring, and he's the one who wrote the decree and sealed it with the king's seal and had it done for him. And so then we see in Esther chapter 7, verse 5, that King Ahasuerus becomes furious. It says, then King Ahasuerus said to Queen Esther, who is he and where is he who has dared to do this? Now, if you read that out loud in Hebrew, it is six single syllable words. One commentator said that these Hebrew words, when you read them out loud, they sound like a machine gun fire when pronounced. Boom, 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 boom. He's spitting out these words in a rage. And then Esther responds to the king in verse 6. Esther said, a foe and an enemy. That's who did this. A foe and an enemy, this wicked Haman. Then Haman was terrified before the king and the queen. And so Esther exposes Haman completely. It all falls together now for King Ahasuerus. He knows what's happening, and he sees clearly where he hadn't before. And Haman knows he's in big trouble. He's terrified. And that brings us to verse 7. And the king arose in his wrath from the wine drinking and went into the palace garden, but Haman stayed to beg for his life from Queen Esther, for he saw that great harm was determined against him by the king. So the king is furious, but think with me for a moment. Let's let our minds linger on why the king is so angry. Well, above all, Haman, his right-hand man, the man he had promoted to second in the kingdom, has betrayed him. He's lied to him. He's tricked him into doing what he wants. But there are other reasons the king is angry. Haman's decree means that Mordecai and Esther will be put to death as well. Mordecai is the king's honored servant. What will it say about the king if Mordecai is put to death? Esther is the king's queen. The king thought of Esther as one of his prized belongings. That's how he thought of his queens. Vashti was his prized belonging. He wanted to treat her that way, remember, by parading her in front of all of his men. He's her thing, and Esther is her thing. And what's happening here is his stuff is being taken from him by Haman. And he's furious. Esther belongs to the king. Nobody else. Nobody else has the right to her. And he deeply resents the thought that Haman's decree will get rid of his queen. And so the king is furious. But why does the king get up and go outside? He's angry. He arises and then he goes out into the garden. Why doesn't he just act immediately? It can't be because he's trying to decide whether Haman is guilty. He knows that Haman is guilty. He sees Haman is at fault. But I believe Ahasuerus goes outside because he's thinking about how to save face. He's furious, but Haman had tricked him into making a law of the Medes and the Persians. The king's decree cannot be changed. And he can't punish Haman for doing a thing that he agreed to do. It would make him look like he was duped, which he was. And so this is the king's dilemma. How can I punish Haman? How can I get at Haman without looking like a fool myself? And that brings us to verse 8. And the king returned from the palace garden to the place where they were drinking wine as Haman was falling on the couch where Esther was. And so the king comes back from the garden and he sees Haman falling on the couch where Esther was. Now, commentators who study this period suggest that Haman was likely falling down at Esther's feet, grabbing her feet, probably kissing her feet, begging for mercy with tears and cries. There's already irony here because remember, the one thing Haman wanted was for everyone to bow down to him. Wanted all people to bow down to him. The reason he hated Mordecai so much is because Mordecai didn't bow down to him. And now Haman is bowing down to Esther, begging for his life. That's some poetic justice already, isn't it? Also, according to Persian law, if you're alone with one of the king's wives, you are not to go within 7 steps of her. That was a law. You are not to get as close to a king's wife as when you're alone, as Haman was. So Haman is breaking the law. And that's why the second half of verse 8 says, and the king said, will he even assault the queen in my presence in my own house? As a word left the mouth of the king, they covered Haman's face. So Haman hands the king a convenient reason to charge him with a crime. This is irony on top of irony. The king didn't have a good reason to charge Haman. But when the king sees Haman falling on Esther, he immediately charges him with assaulting the queen. Now, the king knew that Haman was not assaulting her. He knew that. He knew full well that his accusation was false, but he used this as an opportunity to falsely accuse Haman. That's exactly what Haman deserves, but this also shows how evil King Ahasuerus is. He's a wicked king. He does not care about true justice. He's not interested in an absolute standard. The king's personal ethics are really all about himself. He sees this opportunity to falsely accuse Haman, and he takes it. And then in the last part of verse 8, it says, they covered Haman's face. In Persia, covering the face was a shameful thing. They would cover their heads when they were in shame. And one of the things they would do when they arrested someone is they would take a bag and put it over their head, a cloth bag, and they'd put it over their head and haul them off. And that's what they did to Haman. He was under arrest. He was taken away to be punished in shame. And then verses 9 and 10 say, then Harbona, one of the eunuchs in attendance on the king, said, moreover, the gallows that Haman has prepared for Mordecai, whose word saved the king, is standing at Haman's house, 50 cubits high. And the king said, hang him on that. So they hanged Haman on the gallows that he had prepared for Mordecai. Then the wrath of the king abated. So this is even more irony, that the gallows that Haman had prepared for Mordecai in his own backyard were going to be used on him. Remember, these gallows are not a wooden structure for hanging someone by a rope. The word here is a pole. It's an impaling instrument. I don't know exactly what this would have looked like, but it was some sort of a structure made so that you could impale someone on top of a pole. And this was a very high gallows. It was 30 yards up into the sky. And it was made that high by Haman in order to humiliate Mordecai so that all the city of Susa could see Mordecai impaled on top of this stake. But here, Haman is impaled on top of it. You familiar with the old phrase, he was hoist on his own petard? According to David Strain, that phrase comes from medieval times. A petard is a French word, comes from the French. It refers to an explosive device. It was a device that was made out of gunpowder, and it was used by siege engineers to blow open the doors of castles during a battle. But if they didn't prepare the fuse correctly, the explosive would blow up in their face. And so, in the words of Hamlet, they would be hoist on their own petard. And that's what happened to Haman. His plan, quite literally, blew up in his face. The weapon he had formed against Mordecai was used against him. And this is what the Bible says happens very often to the wicked, that God brings about justice, and the thing that they sought to do to another is done to them. You can turn with me, if you'd like, to Psalm 7, verse 12, or just listen as I read it. But Psalm 7, verse 12 says, if a man does not repent, God will whet his sword. He has bent and readied his bow. He has prepared for him his deadly weapons, making his arrows fiery shafts. Behold, the wicked man conceives evil and is pregnant with mischief and gives birth to lies. He makes a pit, digging it out, and falls into the hole that he has made. His mischief returns upon his own head and on his own skull. His violence descends. There's a poetic justice in this. And this is God's purpose, that the very evil that wicked men have planned to others, often, there's a pattern here, it's not every time, but often, comes right back upon themselves. The same thing is taught in Proverbs 26, verses 24 to 28. It says, whoever hates disguises himself with his lips and harbors deceit in his heart. When he speaks graciously, believe him not, for there are seven abominations in his heart. Though his hatred be covered with deception, his wickedness will be exposed in the assembly. Whoever digs a pit will fall into it, and a stone will come back on him who starts it rolling. A lying tongue hates its victims, and a flattering mouth works ruin." And that perfectly describes Haman. He was a hateful liar. And what happened to him? He dug a pit and he fell into it. He started to roll a stone, and the stone that he began to roll came back on him. This is God's justice, temporal justice, even in this world before Judgment Day on the next. Well, how should we think about this passage? How should we apply it? What lessons does it teach us? Well, first, this passage teaches us to stand up to evil. Esther is an example of standing up to wickedness, even at great risk to herself. You know, there are some Christians who have the wrong idea about forgiveness. Some people would say, well, Esther should have just forgiven Haman and let him go without any consequences. But that's not what forgiveness is. When you forgive someone, it does not mean you release them from the consequences of sin. Forgiving people means that you cancel your personal debt against them. It means that you let go of any sinful anger against them. This is what the Lord Jesus taught us, that Esther was to forgive Haman. In Mark 11:25, Christ said, "Whenever you stand praying, forgive. If you have anything against anyone, so that your Father also, who is in heaven, may forgive you your trespasses." And it doesn't tell us in this passage, but it seems to me that Esther has already forgiven Haman in that way. She's not personally vindictive toward Haman. She's wise and measured in her speech, but she still confronts his evil. And that's what Christians should do. We have to confront the sins of others. But many people wonder, how can confronting sin possibly be a loving thing to do? We're to love one another. We're to love our enemies. How is confronting the evil in a wicked man like Haman loving? Well, I would suggest there are several ways in this story that Esther is loving others. First, she's loving the Jews. When you let someone like Haman get off without any consequences, they often go on and hurt other people. That's what would have happened if Esther had not confronted Haman. Haman would have followed through with his plot to slaughter all the Jews. Often, you must confront people like this, because if you don't, they'll hurt others. And that's the first reason that this is an act of love. But there's a second reason it's loving for Esther to confront Haman. It's loving to the king. Esther, the queen, was loving her husband. Haman had lied to the king and manipulated him to his own end. And Esther was loving the king when she exposed his lies and manipulation. It's often the case that people like Haman are master manipulators. They deceive many people. People believe their lies because they don't know any better. And it's loving to others when you reveal who this person really is so that people can see them clearly. It loves others to confront liars and manipulators. But there's a third reason that Esther's confrontation is loving. It was loving to Haman himself. Now, this is often the hardest thing, maybe, for people to understand. How could it possibly have been loving to Haman to confront him in his evil? Well, I would suggest it's loving in two ways. First, if Esther had allowed Haman to go on in his evil, he would have continued to pile up sins before God on Judgment Day. It's never loving to allow someone to go on in their gross sin. Haman would have gone on and slaughtered all of the Jews. Judgment Day would have been far worse for him. And so Esther spared Haman a greater judgment by standing between Haman and his sin. That's love. But second, when you confront someone's sins, you give them an opportunity to repent. Now, we have no evidence here that Haman repented, but we do see kind of apparently a worldly sorrow. He feels upset that he's been found in his sin. He sees the consequences are coming to him, and so he falls down at Esther's feet and begs for forgiveness. I believe that's worldly sorrow, but God often uses the consequences of sin to bring people to sincere repentance, to sincere conviction of their sin, which is a way that the Lord uses to show them their need of Christ, their need to flee to him. And so one of the most important ways to love people like Haman is to confront their sin sincerely, out of a genuine care for them. It is not loving to let them go on in their sins. And this passage is teaching us to follow Esther's example, to stand up to evil, even at great risk to ourselves. And so will you follow Esther's example in standing up to evil? But secondly, I'd like us to consider how this passage points us to the Lord Jesus Christ himself. One way that this passage points us to Jesus is through Esther's identification with the Jews. Jesus identifies with his people. Esther identified with her people. In verse 7, Esther said, "Let my life be granted for my wish and my people for my request." She's identifying with the Jewish people. She becomes one of them. She puts herself under the sentence of her kinsmen, and she secures their redemption. That's what Jesus did. He identified with his people so that we can be saved. God used Esther to secure temporal deliverance for the Jewish people. But the Lord Jesus secures eternal deliverance of his people. Esther risked her life to save her people. Jesus gave his life to save his people. He became one of us. He took on human flesh. He identified with us that we might live. That's what Galatians 4:4-5 says. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son, born of a woman, born under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, that we might receive adoption as sons. Jesus took on a human nature. He was identified with us in his humanity. He was born under the law with us. Beloved, Christ identifies with you. He shares your nature. He knows your trials. He knows your temptations. Maybe there's too much of Haman in you. Or maybe you find your heart unwilling to obey the Lord and risk yourself the way Esther did. Do you feel the temptation to sin? Jesus was tempted yet without sin. He identifies with you. Do you know the guilt of your sin? Well, if you trust in him, he bore the guilt of your sin so that you can repent. He identifies with you. Do you feel the weakness of your human body? He felt the weakness of his human body. Do you feel the difficulty of obedience to the Father? Well, Jesus felt the difficulty of obedience, but he never gave into it. He identifies with you. He obeyed the Father perfectly in your place as a substitute for your justification, and he obeyed the Father perfectly as a perfect example of obedience in your sanctification. He identifies with you. He experienced your hardships. He took your place on the cross, and he shows you exactly how to run this race. And so, if you're in Esther's position, but you haven't obeyed like Esther, will you lay hold of Jesus and learn to obey him where you are? Or if you're too much like Haman, will you lay hold of Jesus and repent of your sins by faith in him? So the first thing we see here is Esther points us to Christ's identification with his people. But second, this passage points us to Christ's propitiation. The word propitiation means wrath-absorbing sacrifice, or a wrath-removing sacrifice. Propitiation points to the fact that God's holy anger must be fully vented and quenched in order to be satisfied. So we see a shadow of Christ's propitiation. Esther 7, verse 7 says, "The king rose in his wrath." And then after Haman is hanged on the gallows, verse 10 says, "Then the wrath of the king abated." Now here we have this evil king with terribly sinful anger, but his anger illustrates the principle of propitiation. The king's anger was only satisfied when Haman was dead. Now, our holy God is completely unlike King Ahasuerus in his wickedness. God only has perfectly good and just anger. Psalm 7:11 says that God is angry with the wicked every day. He hates evil. And your sin and my sin deserve his righteous anger. But the good news is that Jesus Christ hung on the cross and he took the infinite anger of God for his people. That's the very heart of the gospel, that Jesus absorbed God's wrath in our place. Romans 3, verses 23 to 25 speak of propitiation. It says, "For all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God and are justified by his grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God put forward as a propitiation, as a wrath-absorbing sacrifice, by his blood to be received by faith." This was to show God's righteousness because he had passed over former sins. The same word propitiation appears in Hebrews 2:17. And here it's connected to Christ's identification with his people. These ideas are connected. Jesus identified with us that he might absorb God's wrath in our place. Hebrews 2:17 says, "Therefore he had to be made like his brothers in every respect." There's identification. "So that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in the service of God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people." What this means, brothers and sisters, is that because you're in Jesus, God is not angry with you. He has no wrath left for you. Jesus took it all. He hung on the tree in your place. And that means God only has thoughts of love and mercy and compassion for you. Do you know that your sins make you terribly guilty? You know you're guilty because of your lies, your murderous heart, your thieving and covetous heart, or maybe instead of sacrificing yourself like Esther for righteousness' sake, you're preserving yourself. And your self-preservation hurts other people because you haven't stood against evil for the truth. You may have exposed other people to harm because you haven't done what is right. But beloved, Jesus absorbs God's wrath in your place. He propitiates for your sins. If you're in Jesus by faith, your debt is completely canceled. He completely clears you. Do you see how much he loves you? This is the love of God for you. And if you see how much he loves you, will you repent of your sins by faith? Turn from your sins to Jesus and commit yourself to turn away from selfish, controlling anger and manipulation and instead love others as you have been loved. Will you commit to stand up to bullies like Haman, even if it costs you greatly? This kind of obedience is hard, but you can learn how to obey Jesus under grace because of his love more and more. He loves you. He identifies with you. He paid for your sins. He is with you and he will not forsake you. His Spirit dwells within you and will strengthen you to learn to live by faith more and more, one day at a time, under grace. Let's close with prayer. Father, we thank you so much for Jesus, the author and the perfecter of the faith. Pray that you'd help us all to keep our eyes fixed upon him, to run the race set before us, loving as we have been loved, serving as Christ has served us, forgiving, but also holding the wicked accountable in their sin, out of love for them and love for others, but most of all, out of love for our great God. We pray these things in Jesus' merciful name. Amen.